Tonight we are Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, and we'll be in verses 12 through 16. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. Let me invite our scripture reader on up.
Not that I have already attained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained.
Thank you. Let me pray for us, guys. Fathers, we come to your word tonight. We pray that we would understand your truth. We pray that your spirit would convict our hearts, that we would remember the gospel, and that we would be affected by the gospel to live and worship to you. I pray that you would guide my tongue, that it would speak only your truth. We pray that you'd be glorified through the preaching of your word and all that we do tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you guys like to run, like for fun? Okay, so those are all the crazy people in the world. Okay, just a few of you. I don't like running because I'm a normal person. But I will say this. In high school, you have PE class. And once a week, it was Wednesday or Friday, I don't remember. But once every week, we had the mile day. You had to run the mile, this day of the week. And everyone hated it, of course, because no one wants to run a mile. And I didn't love it, but, I actually did kind of embrace it because it was a short enough distance that I felt like, I think I can do this. And that was the most that I could do. I wasn't the fastest. I ran hard, though. I was probably like second or third in my class. Austin G, he always got first. Austin G. Typical Austin. Anyways, sorry, I just remembering him. But that was the most I could ever do. I gave it my all for those four laps, and then I pass out on the field, and that's it, and barf the rest of the day. But that's what I would do. And then I heard, and I didn't discover this until high school, for some reason, I heard this thing called cross country, and I'm like, what on earth is these people who, for fun, run around hills in the city, and I don't even understand. They ran far, more than a mile. The most common, I think, they would run what's called a 5K. That's over 3 miles. Not one, not two, but three. What are you doing? And then some would run what's called a 12K. 7.5 miles. I don't even want to drive 7.5 miles. These people are running it. And then the craziest of people, those who run a marathon. A marathon. You know how long a marathon is? It's over 26. I think it's 26.2 miles. 26 miles these people are running. It's ridiculous. Has anyone run a marathon in here? Good job. Now you're more than welcome to run. I have some friends that run a marathon, and they're absolutely crazy, but they love it. I don't understand it. I can run 1 mile max, and then I'm done. All right. Now, sometimes in the Christian life, I think we do okay maybe with our sprints. You know what I mean? We do okay like summer camp, right? That was a sprint, and we all felt good. We feel okay with that. Maybe we'd even do okay with a mile. But the Christian life is a marathon, and it's a long journey that can be difficult at times. And time again in Scripture, we see the call to run the race, to press on. And here in this passage, Paul encourages the Christian to keep on pressing on. And he uses athletic imagery, and specifically that of a runner. The language he uses is like that of a marathon runner. And I think it will help us to remember the context of where we are, because it's been a while since we've been in Philippians. If you remember in chapter 3, starting in verse 7, well, you remember in chapter 3, he talks about, you know, all these, if salvation could be earned by works, right? Like, he's given all these qualifications that he had. And then in verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then he goes on right after that. If you remember, he's talking about the salvation that we have in Christ. And he shows us in Christ we have our justification and our sanctification and our glorification. And that's where we left off. And while we have this complete, secured salvation in Christ, Paul makes clear in this passage that we see tonight that he's not fully obtained this. He's not reached perfection yet. See, we live today in what theologians call the already, not yet. As in that if you are in Christ, you have already obtained salvation. It is done. It is finished. You are already seated in the heavenlies, past tense, seated in the heavenly places where Christ Jesus is. However, we are still here. We still live in a body polluted with sin. And one day we will be made like Christ and we will be in the presence of God. But that day is not today. And so Paul urges us to keep on pressing on, to pursue the prize. Well, tonight, this passage, this message, it's a very applicable message to the Christian. And so if you are not a Christian, I want to start by saying this, that this is not a message for you to do more. That's not what this is. If you're not a Christian, this is a message for you to hear of the life-changing impact that Christ makes in one's life. And it is a call for you to place your faith in Christ, to repent of your sins, and to begin following Him. But I want to be clear, this is not a call for you to do better or for you to do more. Now, if you are a Christian, if you're here and you are a Christian, then this message is for you to keep on pressing on. Let me ask you, do you ever feel complacent or apathetic or lethargic in your Christian walk? As in, do you ever feel like that you're just kind of on autopilot in your Christian walk? Do you feel like that you're just kind of a lukewarm Christian? If so, then this is a message for you to reject that, to reject that complacency, and instead to be zealous, to live for Christ, to have this burning passion for Christ's likeness, to pursue the prize, to keep on pressing on. And of course, we must keep everything in light of the gospel. Don't forget that. Tonight, Christian, we will be challenged to do. And we must not be afraid of that. And we must not reject that. But it's imperative that we do so in light of the gospel. When hearing a message like this, you must understand, I think, the difference between earning and effort. There's nothing for us to earn. There's nothing that we even can earn. All has been given to us by the grace of God, and we have been made complete in Christ. Any pursuit, any pressing on, it does not earn us anything. However, just because we do not earn does not mean that we do not put in effort. The Christian life is a life of relentless, zealous effort. And this effort has nothing to do with what we earn. This effort has nothing to do of whether God loves us more today or loves us less tomorrow. This effort has nothing to do with that. But that doesn't mean that we don't put in effort. If you are indeed in Christ, I challenge you tonight to put in a fiery, zealous effort for the things of Christ, to pursue Him above all else, to keep on pressing on. So that's where we're going tonight. First, what we see is to press on because you belong to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, I'm speaking to the Christian here. Okay, press on because you belong to Jesus Christ. In verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own." First, we see that belonging to Christ creates a holy discontentment in life. Belonging to Christ creates a holy discontentment in life. The first thing he says is that he has not yet obtained this resurrection. He's not yet reached glorification. Remember, that's where the context was. He talked about, right before that, in verse 10, "that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And so the first thing he says is that he's not yet obtained this resurrection. He has not reached glorification. And so he begins by clearing up any possible confusion on this, that he is not perfect yet, right? Nor is any Christian this side of heaven. And so therefore he presses on and he continues to pursue Christ's likeness because he's not perfect yet. It is this understanding that he has not reached perfection and it is this desire to be like Christ that creates in him a holy discontentment. See, those who belong to Christ ought to have a holy discontentment. Now let me be clear though, there is a full, holy contentment in Christ. That there is full satisfaction and contentment in Jesus Christ, in our relationship with Him. For He's all that we need. Christian, we can have joy in all circumstances because we are in Christ. We can have hope in tomorrow because of His promises in Him. So there is full contentment in Christ, because there's nothing better than Him. And it's because of this contentment in Christ that there is a discontentment in where you are today. You see? Because Christ is holy, and He is perfect, and He is deserving of all glory and praise, and we do not offer that. But we strive to be like Christ, and we strive to mortify our sin, and we strive to glorify Him in all we say and do. And so what? And so we press on. You know, sometimes, maybe you talk to a friend or something, maybe called them out on sin, maybe you hear in discussion groups, you hear someone say, when sin is brought up, you hear them say something like, "Hey, I'm only human." Have you ever heard someone say that? Or, "Hey, I'm not perfect." And yeah, that's true. We're not perfect. But that should never be an excuse to sin. And that should never be a reason to be complacent in learning more of Christ and growing in Him. Christian, we are to be like an athlete who presses on. The athlete's not content with where he's at, but what he continues to strive to get better. He continues to press on. Why? So that he may obtain the prize. And so, Christian, press on. Have a holy discontentment of where you are. Not in a way of self-pity, on dwelling on your sin, dwelling on your shortcomings and forgetting grace. Not that. Not in a way that becomes legalistic, where you feel like you must earn something with God or even maintain a level of God's love. Not that. But in a way that is a fiery zeal, a desire to grow in Christ, where you put all else aside so you may grow in Christ. May you have a passion for that. May you have a pursuit for that, for Christ's likeness. Secondly, we see that belonging to Christ dramatically changes your pursuits in life. Belonging to Christ dramatically changes your pursuits in life. The reason why Paul presses on, like a runner who pursues the prize, is because Christ made him his own. He belongs to Christ, as does every Christian. See, there is ownership. We are not our own, but we belong to Him. We are slaves to Christ. Therefore, our lives ought to be fully devoted to Him. And you see, belonging to Christ dramatically changes our lives. It makes no sense. It is not consistent if we say we belong to Christ, but then we live as if He's not our King. Or we live as if He's not our everything. No. If Christ has made you His own, then you press on and you pursue Christ's likeness. You pursue His glory above all else. No matter the cost. Now notice Paul says, it is Christ who made Him His own. As in, Paul didn't make himself Christ's own, but Christ made Paul His own. Meaning, this was not Paul's doing. This was Christ's doing. Turn with me, if you could, real quick to Acts chapter 9. Just to see Paul's testimony of this and how Christ made him His own. We'll start in verse 1. Acts 9, we'll start 1 through 7. This is the story of this, the author who wrote this. His name is Saul. It says, but Saul, listen to this, this is crazy. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, so he wants to go get more Christians. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Okay, and then he gets blinded, and then he gets his eyesight back, and it's all great. We're going to skip down to verse 20. It is cool, but we're skipping down. Verse 20. Now he's saved, and so what happens in verse 20? And immediately, here's the signs of him being saved. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Do you see this? This is crazy. This is a complete 180. And what do we see here on the road to Damascus? That Christ had literally grabbed a hold of him and captured him and gave him new life. And he saved him. And he put him on a completely different track. You see, Christ made him his own. Now some people say, I've heard people say, they say, yeah, you know, I'm saved, I am a Christian. But I didn't have a Damascus Road experience, you know. I mean, I was born in a Christian home. And I get what they mean, I didn't have a Damascus Road experience. I get what they're saying. But listen, if you are a Christian, you've had a Damascus Road experience. In that Christ has aggressively taken you out of darkness and has brought you into His marvelous light. In that Christ has showered you with His grace and He has died for your sins. In that Christ has put you on a completely different track than you were on before. It's the same as with Saul. And so if you are a Christian, you can say with Paul, Christ Jesus has made me His own. You are saved because of Him. And you belong to Him. And the Father had chosen you since before the foundations of the world. And Jesus Christ fulfilled and executed this plan of salvation. And the Spirit sealed you with His guarantee. And now you belong to Him. And you are wed to Him. If you belong to Christ, man, your love for Christ ought to grow and grow each and every day. Because as your love for Christ grows, I believe at least two things happen. One, your desire to live for Him grows. You guys know, you guys have good friends, some of you. Some of you guys, right? You have your best friends. Some of you guys, you know, you're like, well, I have a romantic relationship. Okay, whatever, right? Like, whatever, whoever you think of is your closest friend. You probably say to them, hey, I'd do anything for you, right? You've said that to someone, or you at least have thought that. Yeah, I'd do anything for you. How much more ought that be true for the one who is perfect, who is majestic, who is holy, who has showered us in His grace, who has saved us from our sins, who has brought us near to the Father, who is our everything. How much more ought we say, I'd do anything for you? If it is true, genuine love, doing anything for them, it's not out of guilt or obligation. It is a genuine desire to do anything for them. It's a genuine desire to live for Christ out of a love for Christ. So you see, as your love for Christ grows, your desire to live for Him grows. Not only that, but your desperation for God's grace becomes more and more clear. As your love for Christ grows, and as your knowledge and understanding of Christ grows, you begin to realize, man, I need Him. I am nothing without Him. I need His grace each and every day. We must never forget His grace. We must never think that we have outgrown the grace of God. But we must grow in our understanding of just how desperate we are for His grace. You know, in the ancient world, talking about race, going back to the race illustration that Paul is trying to set up, you know, you could not enter the race unless you were a citizen already. See, as in running the race, it didn't make you a citizen. As in, you're not a citizen, so you'll run, so then you can become one. No, those who want to run the race, they must first be a citizen. And so it is with us. We don't press on towards the prize so that Christ makes us His own, so that we become a citizen of His kingdom. No, He makes us His own purely by His grace. It's not that we have loved Him, but that He first loved us. And a result of being made known by Him, a result of belonging to Christ, is to press on, is to run that race. If you are a Christian, you belong to Christ. So press on and pursue Him above all else. Our next main point is to press on with a singular focus. Verses 13 and 14. Back in Philippians chapter 3. Press on with a singular focus. He says here, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Two subpoints for this. The first is this. Keep your sight on Christ. Keep your sights on Christ. Well, this world is full of distractions. And of course, the enemy would distract us from fixing our eyes on Christ. He'd want nothing more than for us to take our eyes off of Christ and to fixate our eyes on the things of this world. But we must have a singular focus and keep our eyes on Christ. You know, it's been just over a week and a half. Not even 2 weeks yet, close to 2 weeks since we've left summer camp. Do you realize that? Is my math right? I think it is. Not even 2 weeks since we've left summer camp. And already I've heard from many students, man, how they had just such a deep and rich, just spiritually encouraging time at camp. But now that they're back, they're distracted. And they wish that they could be on fire for Christ like they were at camp. You guys feel that? You feel that at all? Know that you can be. You can be on fire for Christ like you were at camp. We must keep our eyes on Christ.
But you know, as soon as we came down the mountain and we're back in cell service, the distractions came back, didn't they? And this is what Paul is getting at. Like an athlete who's running his race, he must keep his mind and his eyes on the finish line. If he starts getting distracted and focusing on other things, like maybe he's focusing, you know, he's hungry or he's focusing, you know, like the tortoise and the hare, right? Like the rabbit, he gets distracted by all these things, you know, he's prideful and he spends time doing this and not racing, right? Then what? He won't make it. We have to keep our eyes fixated on Christ. Are there things that are in your life that prevent you from keeping your sights on Christ? If so, why keep them in your life? Why keep them in your life? If an athlete knew that something would prevent them from reaching their goal, if they knew, hey, if I ate donuts every day, I would not finish first place in the race, then what, they're not going to eat donuts. If they knew, hey, I'm in this, you know, toxic relationship, but you know what, I'm just going to, if they knew that this relationship, they knew that this food, they knew that this, whatever it is, if they knew that this thing would keep them from getting the prize that they set out to get, do you think they would continue in it? No. They would eliminate it from their lives because they want that prize. Their eyes are on the goal. They want nothing else but that prize. Christian, your goal is to grow in Christ, to glorify Him, and to enjoy Him forever. If there is something that you know that prevents you from that goal, will you not eliminate it from your life? Why keep it? Why keep what will distract you from keeping your sights on Christ? I like how C.J. Mahaney asks it. He says, what one change could you make in order to pursue the one thing that matters the most? I think we should all ask ourselves that question tonight. What one change could you make in order to pursue the one thing that matters the most? Are you willing to make the changes in order to pursue what matters most? Keep your sights on Christ. Don't fall prey to the distractions and the schemes of the enemy. Fixate your eyes on Christ. And may your pursuits and decisions be consistent with your goal to grow in Christ and to glorify Him. Paul makes it simple. He says, one thing I do. I love that. One thing. Great, I can do one thing. One thing I do. That's it. His life revolves around this one pursuit, to know and glorify Christ. Let me ask you, what is your one thing? What's your one thing? If I were to ask people who know you, you know, what is Josiah's one thing? What is Robbie's one thing? What is Jordan's one thing? What is whoever you are? What is your one thing? What is their one thing? What would they say about you? If you are in Christ, may your one thing be Christ. May people be able to say, man, their one thing is Christ. Now, how does Paul do this one thing? How does he pursue this? He forgets what lies behind and he strains forward to what lies ahead. That's our next point here. Keep your sights forward, forgetting what lies behind. See, first he says, forgetting what lies behind. What is there to forget? What is he forgetting that lies behind? Well, I think it's both our past successes and our past failures. We must not dwell on either of these. See, we must not dwell on our past achievements lest we become confident, prideful, complacent. Right? It's the prideful athlete who looks at all his past victories, who looks himself in the mirror and thinks, you know, I'm good. I don't need to press on. It's that athlete who will fall.
We too will fall if we dwell on our past successes and seek to build a false confidence on self. For pride comes before the fall. So Christian, be forgetful. Forget your past achievements. Don't dwell on them. The only reminiscing you should do on your past achievements is for the glory of God. It's to remember the ways in which God has given you the victories, and to remember His grace and His faithfulness, and to give all glory to Him. That's the remembering we should be doing. Be careful not to become prideful from your past. This is why Paul says he forgets what lies behind. He simply strains forward to what lies ahead. But also, we must not dwell on our past failures either. Christian, remember, as Paul started this section, you are not perfect yet. You will sin. You will fall. You will stumble. You will fail. But do not dwell on your past failures. Do not let your past discourage you from your pursuit of the prize. You know, like an athlete, they may be starting to run and they may trip and fall during the race. But they don't just pack up and go home. Like, okay, well, I guess that's that. No, they stand up and they keep on running. They don't dwell on the fall, but they move on. They keep on running. You know, it's the same thing with music. I remember I had to learn this as a young drummer. And anyone that I teach drums, I tell them the same thing. Because this is what oftentimes musicians, especially drummers, what they'll do. They'll be playing and they'll miss a beat. They'll just slightly miss it. And they'll get nervous, like, ah! And so they try to fix it. Well, it's too late. We've already moved on. You can't fix it. And so now instead of just being one beat off, now you're two beats off because you try to go back to fix it. What is there to fix? The band has moved on. And so now you're just in this mess. And so what I tell people when I teach them drums, I say, yeah, look, you're going to mess up. But just get back on beat. Forget it. Don't think about what you missed. You already missed it. You can't go back and fix it. It's done. Just get right back on. You know, I play often here on Sunday mornings. I would bet every single time I play, I mess up. And you probably have heard some, and probably some you haven't even realized. Why? Because when I mess up, I just try to get right back on beat. I just keep running the race. You see what I mean? It's the same thing. Don't dwell on the past failures. What good is that going to do? The enemy would love for you to dwell on your past and let that hinder you from pursuing Christ. I mean, imagine Paul, the one who wrote these words. If he dwelt on the past, he'd say, man, I can't serve Jesus Christ. I persecuted him. I was there when Stephen was stoned. And, you know, I was trying to kill Christians. He can't use me. Like, my past, it makes me unqualified. No, don't believe those lies. That is anti-gospel. Those are lies from Satan. It's like the song we sang tonight. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Right? Don't just look inside and, I just look up and see who made an end to all of your sin. See, this is why we must remember the gospel. Because it speaks to both our successes and our failures. The gospel tells us that our successes, they're not ours, they're Christ's. All glory be to Him. May our confidence not be in ourselves, but may it be in Christ. And the gospel tells us that our failures, they've been covered by the grace of God, and that He can use wretched sinners like you and me to bring Him glory. So Christian, don't dwell on the past. Forget what lies behind. Instead, strive for what lies ahead. Saturate yourself in the gospel. Remember what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. Remember that the Father's love for you is not dependent on your successes or your failures. His love for you is solely based on the finished work of His Son. So forget what lies behind and strive for what lies ahead. Our last main point is to press on with mature thinking in verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16 says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything, you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. First, it is mature thinking to humbly know you must mature. Okay? It is mature thinking to humbly know that you must mature. Does that make sense? We're going to find out. To grow in spiritual maturity, it starts with humility. To understand that you have not made it. As Paul says in verse 12, he admits, he's not already perfect. This is why he presses on. Elsewhere, he calls himself the chief of sinners. He knows. See, it is those who think that they have made it, those who look around at others, they compare themselves to others, and they feel pretty good about themselves. It is those that they think they're mature, but in reality, they are spiritually immature. For it is the spiritually mature who are humble. Pride stunts your growth. Pride is an ingredient to spiritual immaturity. If we are to grow in spiritual maturity, we must have humility. For pride, it hardens the soft soil in our hearts. It's a weed that chokes out our spiritual fruit. In humility, we must understand that we've not made it. We have a lot of growing to do, and so we press on. And Paul is urging them to think in this way, to know and understand that they must press on in spiritual maturity. Not only does it start with a heart of humility, but it is paired with a mind that thinks. He's saying, think on these things, a mind that knows that it needs to grow in spiritual maturity. It's renewing our minds and thinking rightly. And this is the mindset that Paul has adopted himself, and we must adopt this as well. See, those who think they do not need to spiritually mature, they are the spiritually immature. Do not ever think that you are past the point of spiritual maturity or that spiritual maturity can take a back seat because you've already made quite a bit of progress in your spiritual maturity. Now, this is, of course, a call to all people, but I want to especially warn you young people because there is a pride of youth which I think is unlike any other pride. Because at this age, you know, you're growing physically, you're growing mentally, you're growing emotionally in increments that are larger probably than ever before. And you're just seeing these rapid growths of, you know, of maturity. And so you see all these areas of growth in your life. And the danger is that you become prideful. The danger is that you look at yourself and you say, man, look at all this growth. You know, I'm pretty good now. And you cease to press on. Beware of pride. Think maturely instead. And press on. Do you think maturely? Do you think humbly? First off, do you even think of your spiritual maturity? Do you even think? Sorry, Joe. I was going to finish that sentence. Do you even think of spiritual maturity? You see what I mean? As in, do you even think about pressing on? Do you even think about learning more of Christ? Do you even think about living more for His glory? Does that consume your thoughts at all? See, those who are mature, they ought to think in this way. And so for some, it starts with thinking. Maybe that's it. Just start with that. Start with thinking. For some, you don't even give your spiritual walk or any spiritual matters any thoughts throughout the day. What is it that fills your mind all day? You're not just have empty minds, even though I know there are some false religions that teach that. Empty your mind. No, the Bible doesn't say empty your mind. Fill your mind. But what are you filling your mind with all day? May it be of Christ. Think maturely. Set your eyes on the prize. Lastly, it is mature thinking to hold true to gospel living. It is mature thinking to hold true to gospel living. Pressing on, thinking of these things, pursuing spiritual maturity, it all must be filtered. It must be founded on the gospel.
This is so important, so essential. Please don't check out at this point. Spiritual maturity apart from the gospel, it is not true maturity. Spiritual maturity is birthed out of knowing the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It is when we grow in a deeper understanding of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit that we begin to grow in our maturity and our obedience to the Father. It is when we've seen the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the Father's plan of salvation that we are then moved in wonder and joy to respond in worship. As we press on into spiritual maturity, We are talking about knowing who God is and worshiping Him. That's what we're talking about. And it starts with our mind. It starts with knowledge and remembrance of who He is and what He's done. But it can't just stop there. It must go down to our heart and submission, into our affections, in which we say, okay, God, do with me whatever you want. I am yours. And then it just, From our heart, it travels out and just outpours into a life of service to God, in worship to God. You want to grow in your walk with God? You want to grow in spiritual maturity? You want to press on towards the prize? Fan your affections for Christ. Remember the gospel. Don't ever move on from the gospel, or you will never grow in spiritual maturity. Instead, dive deeper and deeper into the wonders of His love. Sadly, people often think that if they're to grow in spiritual maturity, they have to move on from the gospel. Like they view the gospel as elementary, as if it's for non-believers and maybe for young Christians. No! I mean, it is for them, yes. And it's for you, and it's for Paul, and it's for all of us. You will never outgrow the gospel. Keep the gospel at the center of all you do, at the center of your pursuits, at the center of your life. As Paul says in verse 16, hold true to what you have already obtained. Don't dismiss it. Don't neglect it. Don't move on from it. Christian, press on. Press on into Christian, into gospel living. You know, there are two sides of the coin, I think, of gospel living. The first side says that because of the gospel, live like this. Live in obedience because of the gospel. Press on. Mortify your sins. Sacrifice for Christ. Put on Christ's likeness. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow Him. Be servant of all. Do all of this in light of the gospel. Which means do all of this not to earn God's love, not to satisfy God, not to please God, not to put yourself in better standing with God. Rather, do all this because Christ has already done this for you. Because in Christ you have the love of God. Because of Christ you are satisfied. The Father is satisfied and He is pleased because of Christ. The gospel says because the Father has chosen you, because the Son has died for you, because the Spirit has given you new life, the gospel says respond by living in worship to Him. Not to obtain these things, but because He's already given them to you by His grace. And I think the second side of that coin says that when you fail to live for Christ, the gospel picks you back up. You see, the proper response to the gospel, it is to live completely poured out for Christ. Every ounce of your life, every drop has been poured out as a drink offering to Christ. But as Paul says here, we're not yet perfect. And we stumble, we fall, and we sin. But what does the gospel say? The gospel says, yeah, you do sin, but God still loves you the same. The gospel says we are free indeed. The gospel says the love of the Father will not change based on your performance, but Christ has paid it all. It is finished. And so we can press on with zeal and with confidence, knowing that if and when we fall, He will not abandon us. He will not look at us with disappointment, but He is the lifter of our heads. And He continues to love us with a holy, perfect love.
This is why we must never move on from the gospel. We need it. We need it to press on. We need it when we fall. Well, Scripture calls us to keep on pressing on. And we see it here in this passage. We see in other well-known passages as well. If you want to write down 1 Corinthians 9. Actually, I think they're in your discussion questions. And Hebrews 12 and other places as well. It's important to understand, though, what this means and what it doesn't mean to press on. So let me first be clear as we close. Let me be just clear here that if you are not a Christian, and I know I started with this, but I need to say it again. If you're not a Christian, this does not mean that you must press on so that you become a Christian. No amount of pressing on will make you a Christian. No amount of sacrifice for God, no amount of giving in the offering, no amount of church attendance, no amount of obedience, no amount of running this race will make you a Christian. Salvation is not granted to you by your performance, by your lifestyle, by your family. None of that. Salvation is granted to you by the grace of God alone. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved, not by our works. And so if you are here and you are trying to earn enough credit with God, or if you're here and you believe you are saved because you've done enough, quote, Christian things, then I call you to repentance. Repent of that sin. Repent of your sin of self-righteousness. Repent of your sin of distorting the gospel. There is no pressing on that you can do to save yourself. All you can do is rely on His grace. So come to Him by His grace in faith and repentance and be saved. And if you are a Christian, I'll say again, press on. And press on by His grace. You know that you were saved by His grace. Well, know that you're also being sanctified by His grace. Know that you press on by His grace. And may that infinite, matchless grace stir in you such a strong desire to live for Him that you just can't deny it. Now, don't fall to legalism, Christian. But also don't fall to complacency. Do not press on to earn anything. But don't let your fear of that cause you to be complacent. Pursue Christ-likeness. Pursue His glory. No matter the cost, no matter the sacrifice, keep on pressing on. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your gospel. Thank You for the finished work of Your Son on our behalf. Thank You that Your love towards us is not dependent on our performance, but is dependent on what Christ has done for us. Thank You for Your grace. I pray that Your Spirit would ignite in us a fire to live for You in all things. That we would run the race, that we pursue the prize, that we pursue Christ-likeness and Your glory. And I pray for those in this room who do not even know You. I pray they would not be confused by this, that they would then seek to build a self-righteousness, but that they would know their need for You. You'd grant them faith and repentance. Help us even in this time as we discuss these things. May it be honest, may it be fruitful and edifying. For Your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.